So let me introduce and take a few minutes just to introduce the text and where we're going to go with this. It's not uncommon for companies on a quarter, actually they all do it, on a quarterly basis as well as on a yearly basis at the end of their fiscal year to produce for the stockholders, the stakeholders, the shareholders, a profit and loss statement. Familiar with a profit and loss statement? This is just a sample one. You start off with your operating revenue. This case, the company had sales and service sales, and they earned $15,000. And then there was the cost of goods sold, so they ended up getting a gross profit of $8,000. After that, there's overhead expenses that have to be paid out that total $2,000. You have operating income, then after $8,000 minus $2,000, you get $6,000. And then there's some other things that go on. And finally, you get your net earnings, your net loss or net profit. If it's a negative number, you didn't do well that quarter or that particular year. And I know that with the stock market going up and down like a roller coaster, you could have a quarter where you lose 20% of your worth, on paper at least, and then the next quarter everything can pop back up again. It's a profit and loss statement. We use these to be able to determine, is the company a good company? Is it making profit? Is it doing well? Dividends, et cetera, et cetera. The text that we're going to look at in Philippians 3 has a profit and loss statement as well. It's Paul's profit and loss statement, but it's not a financial one. It's a spiritual one of profit and loss. And Paul begins, and we're going to take a look starting at actually halfway through verse 4. I want you to take a look at what I could call Paul's revenue statement. These are the things that Paul thought he had in the bank. These are things he thought would lead to a profit in his life. He says at the second half of verse 4, if anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Okay, let's compare. Let's compare companies, Paul say. You think you did well? Wait till you check out what I did. Now, this is Paul describing what he used to be. This is Paul for the first 30 years of his life when he was advocating against the church. And here's what he says. This is what I had for revenue. He said, I was circumcised on the eighth day. Every Jewish male was to be circumcised on the eighth day, and so he had been circumcised. He was a true Jew. He belonged to the tribe of Benjamin, the same tribe that the first king of Israel came from, Saul, his namesake. And so he certainly was able to trace back his genealogy. There's no mixed genealogy there because he says, I am a Hebrew of Hebrews. I am through and through Jew. In regard to the law, a Pharisee. He wasn't part of the group that was kind of squishy when it came to the truth. He was a Pharisee. They believed everything that was written in the written law, and they added all the oral laws on top of that. It was one of the stricter sects of Judaism. And he said, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless. Wow. When Paul looked at his life, at least at that time, he met all of the external standards that are required. Everything he needed to do externally, legalistically, he met it. Now, he adds a little bit more to his company, if you will, and to the revenues over in Galatians 1:14. He says, I was advancing in Judaism beyond many Jews of my own age. Paul wasn't content to be mediocre. Paul wasn't content to pull some C's in class. He wanted to be valedictorian. And he was advancing beyond many Jews of his own age. He was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. This was not a guy who could take it or leave it. This was not a guy who could say, yeah, I'm not really that committed today. This guy was extremely zealous for the traditions of his fathers. Over in Acts 22, he shares a little bit more biographical information, letting us know what his business looked like before coming to Christ. He said, I'm a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, referring to Jerusalem. He was sent off to boarding school, Jerusalem, and under Gamaliel. Gamaliel was one of the top Jewish rabbis. This guy didn't go to a community college or to an online school. He went to Harvard. He went to Ivy League. He went to the best there was out there to study under the best professor that was out there. I was thoroughly trained in the laws of our fathers. That means he could know and recite all of the laws. You could point to any book and he could tell you what was there. He could give you the context. He would have been phenomenal in a Bible quiz competition if we were competing in the Old Testament. I'm glad you didn't have to contest against him either. He would have won. He says, I was thoroughly trained in the laws of our fathers and was just as zealous for God as any of you are today. I persecuted the followers of this way to their death, arresting both men and women and throwing them into prison, as also the high priest and all the council can testify. I even obtained letters from them to their brothers in Damascus and went there to bring these people as prisoners to Jerusalem to be punished. So when Paul looked at his profit and loss statement, he went, yeah. Yeah. I am running profit. Net profit. In fact, I probably got one of the most successful businesses around. I've got the best profit and loss. That before God, I've got a net profit. I am good with God. But then Paul had an encounter on the road to Damascus where he met the living Christ. And it changed everything. We read about it in Acts chapter 9. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? Saul asked. Saul, being trained as he is as a Jew, to hear a voice from heaven, immediately he knew it had to be from God. What he wasn't prepared for was this response from heaven. I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Imagine what this 30-year-old or so man experienced in that moment, when he realized that everything he had trusted in, everything he believed in, every revenue that he thought was going to count good for God and give him a net profit, is shown to be a mistake. What do you think he went through? Given Paul's drivenness towards the law, my guess is he didn't go, I blew that one, didn't I? My guess is Paul was shattered, devastated, overwhelmed. Because at that moment, what he realized is that all of those so-called revenues were not revenues after all. See, Paul thought that all of these things he was doing was going to get him to God. And what he discovered is all those things were actually keeping him from God's way of coming to God through the Messiah Jesus. And not only was it keeping him from coming to God, it was leading him to persecute his body, the church. In that moment, Paul had to change his profit and loss statement. Prior to that time, all of these things are in his revenues. Look at all I'm doing. All of a sudden he goes, oh my gosh, all of those things that I thought were revenues were not. And here's how he describes it in more theological terms. Verse 7. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. He moves him out of the revenue column. He realizes, oh my gosh, this is not, if you're changing scenario, these aren't assets, these are liabilities here. Whatever was to my profit, whatever I thought was moving me to God, whatever was drawing me to Christ, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. I'm going to write it off now as a loss. This is not good for me, this is bad. What is more, I consider, not only does he considered a loss whatever was profit, he goes one step further in verse 8. What is more, I now consider everything a loss compared to one thing, the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. The surpassing greatness that for Paul in that moment, he came to realize that nothing that he thought mattered, mattered. And what he didn't think mattered actually mattered most of all. Knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish. Now, the NIV here is being kind. Rubbish is not quite strong enough. Think four-letter word begins with S. It's vulgar word. It's actually a crass word that Paul uses here. He's trying to get across to us to understand that everything he prized so highly, everything he thought that was so important, everything that he saw as drawing him closer to God, he now says, whoa, no way, that is a pile of poo. That's nice, but that's what he's saying. It's a pile of poo. He said, I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law. Remember, he said, as touching the righteousness of the law, I was perfect. But then he came to realize that he wasn't perfect. Externally, he might have met the standards, but internally, he was a mess because he had missed out on God's salvation. He said, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. See, when Paul had that encounter with Jesus Christ and he spent time with God and he began to study the scripture anew through the lens of the Messiah, he came to realize that all the Old Testament laws were not intended to save him. They were intended to bring him to Christ. They were a schoolmaster, a test. They were there to show him, you don't measure up. They were there to show him God's holy standard, but not only show him God's holy standard, but to show him that he could not meet that standard, and in a way to produce within him, because of that feeling of, hey, you know, wet paint, don't touch. The laws actually stirred up within him the very thing that he's not supposed to do. It was there to be used by God to bring him to some other place past the law, and that is to Christ himself. And that's why Paul was so angry, so adamant, so intense when he attacks the false teachers earlier in chapter 3. Take a look at verse 2. He says, watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh. It was not uncommon for the religious Jews to look at the Gentiles and call them dogs, to see them as less than people. Paul takes their term that they use on Gentiles and switches it and calls them dogs. And it's not because he's just trying to be mean. They were trying to establish a righteousness with the law. They were trying to establish a righteousness dependent upon works of the flesh. And Paul is not just throwing stones at them as somebody who doesn't get it. Paul tried it. Paul was the golden boy. He was the poster boy for how to do it through the law. And what he realizes, it doesn't work. And not only does it work, it actually puts you in opposition to God. And that's why Paul was adamant, you guys have got to watch out for this. Anything that takes away from the cross, anything that takes away from Jesus, anything that takes away from salvation through faith in the shed blood of Christ is anathema. It will not work. I know. I tried. And he wants us to have faith only in Jesus Christ. He reaffirms this over in Ephesians 2 when he says, it is by grace you have been saved through faith, this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. And then in Titus 2, but when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. So this first half, this first part of the message really is to drive home this truth. And I don't know where all of you are spiritually. I know most of you. Some of you I don't know that well. I don't know where some of you are in terms of what you are depending upon for your salvation. Are you depending upon your ability to have enough good deeds to outweigh your bad deeds? Are you depending upon works of righteousness you're trying to perform to atone for your sin? Are you hoping that at the end of the day, your business is going to show a net profit? I have to remind you from the scripture, there is no other way of salvation but through Jesus. He is the only way. You don't get in by earning it. You don't get in by working for it. You don't get in because you deserve it. You just can't be good enough to get in. The only way to get in is because God made a way through Jesus Christ. And it is faith in Christ and faith in Christ alone that brings salvation to the saints of God. Now that's truth, and some of us might intellectually apprehend that, but we'll live our lives as if we don't. Oh, I blew it. God doesn't love me today. Oops, I messed up. God must be out to get me. God loves you, not because of who you are, but because of who he is. He loves you not because of what you've done. He loves you because of what he did through Jesus Christ. And your salvation is based only on that. And that's something to rejoice in. That is something to be thankful for. It doesn't come by your pedigree. It doesn't come because your parents are Christian or your grandparents were Christian. There are no grandkids in the kingdom. Everyone has to come in by faith in Christ. Everyone has to admit it is only through Jesus that we can be saved. And if you have not done that, then I encourage and challenge and exhort you to open your heart to the gospel of Jesus Christ. But that's not all Paul says. Paul lays out for us his experience BC and AD. He lays out for us what life was like, where he thought his business was doing well, and then he came to realize he was going bankrupt. And then he came to realize that after this bankruptcy, so to speak, that he let go of what he thought was profit. He considered it a loss so that he could know Christ, and he's in the kingdom. But getting into the kingdom was never the end. Escaping hell was never the end. It was simply a beginning of a brand new relationship with God through Jesus Christ, a relationship that is to be fostered. And that's why Paul goes on here to share with us that there's more to it. In verse 10, he says, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Paul was not content simply to have a Damascus Road experience and make it into the kingdom. Paul became just as driven to know Christ as he was to persecute people that believed in Christ. Paul became just as adamant, I want to know everything about this, because I blew it the last time by not knowing him. I don't want to have that happen again. I just want to know him. Now, I find this statement amazing. I want to know Christ. If anybody knew Christ, it was Paul. When Paul wrote this, he had been walking with the Lord probably close to 30 years. And in 30 years of walking with Jesus, he had progressed. Now, sad to say, sometimes I meet Christians that don't progress. Well, I gave my heart to Jesus 32 years ago. Praise the Lord. What have you done with it since? Absolutely nothing. But boy, I came into the kingdom. We're not supposed to be stagnant. We're supposed to grow and mature. And when you look at what Paul writes in his another prison epistle, Colossians, listen to how much he came to know. Now, I want you to hear this through the filter of a Jew. This was Paul changing his position on Jesus. Chapter 1, verse 13 of Colossians. For he, this is the Father, has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. In whom, that is in Jesus, we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He, that is Jesus, is the image of the invisible God. Can you imagine any Orthodox Jew saying that? He is the image, the express image, Hebrews says, of the invisible God. He makes the invisible God visible. He is God with clothes on, so to speak. The firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. Some people have argued that Paul's conversion is one of the proofs of the Christian faith. Right up there with other proofs, that this is one of the key proofs that somebody who was so adamantly opposed could turn 180 and take this position. See, remember, he thought Jesus was a false Messiah. He thought Jesus was a fraud, a fake, maybe a magician, somebody that had deceived the people, certainly not a prophet, much less, no way could he have been the Son of God. And yet here he is telling me that he is before all things. By him all things hold together, that in everything he might have the supremacy. But Paul's not done. Verse 19, for God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. As he goes through step by step, do you realize he's talking more than just about Jesus saved me from my sins so I don't go to hell? He's giving you a view of Christ that encompasses everything. He goes on in Colossians 2 to say this, see to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ. For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. Everything that makes God God was found in Jesus. And you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. In him you were also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with a circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ. Having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. He goes on, when you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations. Paul, the Jew, who found everything in that law, says what God did. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. And he disarmed the power. Now, he's not putting down the law, but the law has its purpose. But it wasn't to save us. It was to point us to Christ. He disarmed the powers and authorities. He made a public spectacle over them, triumph over them by the cross. And then finally, listen to these words. From a man who would be so obsessed with keeping the letter of the law. Therefore, verse 16, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. Here is Paul. What a shift. What a miraculous shift in Paul from depending upon all these rules and regulations and rituals to saying, no, don't be judged on this. Instead, he said, verse 17, these are a shadow of the things to come. They were types. They were pointing to something else. The reality is found in Christ. They were Christ signs, Christ pointers. Don't let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you for the prize. Such a person goes into great detail about what he has seen, and his unspiritual mind puffs him up with idle notions. He has lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. What a transformation. What a transformation. So when we look at those words for us in verse 10, one more time, I want to know Christ. 30 years ago this May, a beautiful young lady who to me is still as beautiful and I stood at an altar, May 24th, 1986. And I looked at that radiant bride as we said our vows to each other and pledged our lives together. 30 years ago, I entered into a covenant of marriage with that woman. And for 30 years, I have been getting to know her more and more. What she likes and doesn't like, the face expression, where you say so much without opening your mouth. All the husbands go, amen, but quietly. And vice versa. You know what makes each other tick, and you know as you grow together, you begin to build a sacred marriage. And you begin to realize you can't do life without each other. I cannot imagine. She has been my partner, my friend, my companion, my lover, for almost 30 years. And I can't imagine life without her. And that's just human marriage. When we enter into a relationship with Christ, if you will, it's a covenant, a new covenant of joining together. And then it's a lifetime of getting to know him more and more and more. What drove Paul was not how much money was in the bank, How nice was the house? How great was the promotion? What college the kids were going to? Not that those things don't have a place. But Paul's overarching, overriding, passionate goal is, I want to know Jesus. And I don't know about you, but my heart's cry is that when I get to heaven, what I will hear is not, this could have been. I'm not afraid of losing my salvation or anything like that. I understand God's grace and salvation. My first half of my Christian life, I think I got saved 100 times because I was hoping one would stick. You know what I'm saying? So it's not about that. It's about, and I don't know if it's about, you just start getting older and you start looking back over your life. You know, and I appreciate, a brother came to me last week when I said I want my life to count. He said, I just want to thank you because it has counted. And I appreciate that. And I'm not asking for the pat on the back. What I'm saying is that for me, it's more than just, see, when you first start in ministry, you know, you love the Lord and you want to serve him. I when I came here as a 29-year-old kid with dark hair, and a dark beard and a dark mustache. You know, the Assemblies of God, and God bless them, the Assemblies of God back then, and I don't know if they still do it now, but back then it was sort of like the sink or swim principle. They would take all these young guys and toss them into difficult situations and see if you got the anointing and can swim, or you don't and you sink. And I remember coming here at 29, being the fourth pastor in 7 years, and having a church that had been behind in its bills and moral failure. There's been a bunch of things prior to my coming here, and I was excited. You know, oh God, you've called me, and I'm going to serve you, and this is going to be great. And I remember calling my presbyter at the time, who was way away from here, and I said, so how much support am I going to get? And he said to me, well, you're too far away. As long as you don't have any problems, you're fine. I've never seen your pastor before. Are you nuts? So you just do the best you can. Isn't that right, Brother Matt? You just do the best you can. And you hope that Jesus will carry you through. And so you're caught up with all kinds of stuff and filling out what back then was the ACMR reports and filling out those little monthly things. Here's how many people got saved. Here's how many hours you spent on this. And all this accountability stuff that they didn't do anything with. But you still had to fill these things out on a monthly basis. And you're trying to generate numbers, or to be blunt, you try to get butts in the seat, and you try to get these programs going. And everything is about getting it going and being successful and achieving. And somewhere along the way, if you're walking with Christ, you come to a place where you realize, that's stupid. But what you start to realize is that all this stuff, and yes, your motives might be good and your heart might be right, you want to serve Christ, but after a time you begin to realize that it isn't about you doing the work of the Lord. It is about you having an intimate relationship with God through Jesus Christ, and God by His Spirit doing the work through you. You begin to come to a realization that you're not there to impress anybody. You're not there to prove your worth to anybody. You are there to be faithful to the King and follow His orders and love God's people and preach God's word and do what God tells you to do to accomplish His purposes. Because you could gain the whole world and have the largest church on planet Earth and still fail the kingdom. Well, I don't know if some of you believe that or not, but I'm telling you, it's the truth. You could have a church where it is overflowing and have 2, 3, or 4 services and be out of the will of God. And you could have a church with 40 or 50 and be smack dab in the middle of the will of God. Now, I happen to believe that if you do it God's way with God's Spirit, you'll always have God's resources and God will be honored and He'll bring both fruit and gifts. I get that. But I had to come to a realization, and maybe it was just me. Maybe it was just being the son of an alcoholic trying to prove myself. But I had to come to a place where I realized that what matters is knowing Christ. And now my passionate desire is to know Him. Not just about Him. Not just facts about Him. But be intimately acquainted with Him. To delight myself in the Lord. And that's where I believe God's heart is in this verse. This is what Paul is saying. It's not about all the trappings that the Church of Jesus Christ in America makes it. It's not about the lights. It's not about the smoke. It's not about the worship style. It's not about the style. It's about Jesus. And when our profit and loss statements begin and end with Jesus, then our company is doing well. And anytime it's not, whenever we step off the cross, the old man comes off the cross, and we make it about ourselves than about Jesus, then we're failing no matter how many results we get. We could hype and fill this place. We could do all that we need to pour in. I did that. Like the Apostle Paul, I can talk about this. I was raised in the church. I think I was there. I know I was there before I was born because my mama went to church when she was pregnant. I think I was almost born on a church pew, for pity's sake. I was raised in church and always loved the church thing from the time I was a little guy. I used to pretend to be a pastor. When I was 9 and my parents and I went on vacation, I would do little sermons and I'd serve Coca-Cola and crackers, Ritz crackers for communion, because we didn't have grape juice. From the early days, I studied the scripture. From the early days, I would win the sword drills. Who can get to the passage faster? And then when I did Bible quiz, I committed myself to thousands of Bible quiz verses. I was baptized in the Holy Spirit. I was raised a Lutheran. I switched in some ways. I didn't have the rebel path where you walk away and then come all the way back. I didn't do any of those things. I didn't smoke. I didn't drink. I did do a couple drinks at communion when I was a Lutheran, but that doesn't count. That doesn't count. That's sanctified stuff. But I didn't smoke. I didn't drink. I didn't do drugs. I didn't have sex. I was a goody-two-shoes kind of kid. I did all these things. And what I came to realize is all of that stuff to achieve and succeed and get the medals and get the awards and get the trophies and be number one Bible quizzer and all these things, all of that stuff doesn't matter. What matters is knowing Christ and the power of his resurrection. What Paul is talking about there is that as you come to know Christ, the resurrected Christ dwells in you by his Holy Spirit. See, you come to salvation by faith, but you're also sanctified by faith. It is the resurrected Christ in you. Paul says that our old man has been crucified with him that the body of sin might be rendered powerless. What happens is God takes us, that old man, and pins it to the cross with Christ. And then God fills us with himself, and that Spirit of the living God dwells within us. The resurrected Christ dwells within us. And it is that power of the Holy Spirit that allows you and allows me to live a holy life. It's not because you're more disciplined than the guy sitting next to you that you can do it. It's not because you have the pedigree that you can do it. Paul says it doesn't work to do it that way. It is only through Christ and by his Spirit. Paul says in Romans 8 that we have an obligation, but it's not to the flesh to live after it. If you live after the flesh, you die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you live. See, when God did his work through the cross, he didn't just do it to save you. He did it to do everything, to save you, sanctify you, and glorify you. It was all done through the cross. And when we begin to shift in our mindset from I have to do this to it's God working in me both to will and to do of his good pleasure, it doesn't mean I sit back. Do me. I'm waiting, do me. No, but there is a response I have that flows from grace. In view of God's mercy, I offer my body as a living sacrifice. I lay myself on the altar as that burnt offering. And I say, God, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And by his Spirit, I walk that out. By his Spirit, I obey what he calls me to do. And as the old man is pinned and as the new man becomes more and more alive, the fruit of the Spirit begin to develop within me. And I begin to look more and more like Jesus. It is the power of the resurrected life, the resurrected Christ dwelling in you. You will not beat a habit, and I don't, no disrespect to programs, because I believe that God uses ministries like Celebrate Recovery and our counseling centers and all this. So please do not hear anything I'm saying that will go against that. But ultimately, no program is going to deliver you. No small group is going to set you free from habit patterns and strongholds. The only thing that's going to set you free is Jesus Christ. He may choose to use a ministry, he may choose to use a program, but understand this, only Jesus Christ sets captives free. And it is that resurrected power that we rely on. Anything else, we will fail. In fact, anything else, we'll have already given ground to the enemy. But Paul doesn't just give us all this cool stuff. I know him. Power is resurrection. He also hits this third part. Fellowship of sharing in his sufferings. One of the things that Paul has brought up again and again in this book of Philippians, and he does it in other epistles as well, is that suffering is part and parcel of the Christian life. If you were raised with a theology that says suffering is no longer necessary in the kingdom, I would say that you will have to go through your Bible and cut out a few verses. You're going to have to be Thomas Jefferson who cut out verses. You're going to have to cut out verses too. Because when you read it, suffering is part of the process, and God uses suffering, and that's the difference. Suffering is not just some blind fate. God uses suffering to mold you into the image of Jesus Christ. Paul was willing, if that's this connection to Christ, if this is the path God has for me, I'm willing to share in it. Now, he's not talking about fellowship of sharing in his sufferings as if Paul could hang on a cross for his sins. He's not talking about that. He's saying that in the course of living my Christian life, and people oppose me because I'm a Christian, and God allows suffering to mold me, I'm willing to share in that. It's not, I only want the goodies. I don't want the difficult part. I'm willing to take the whole thing. And ultimately, he says, I want this so that I may somehow attain to the resurrection from the dead. Now, when he says that, and so somehow, it almost seems like he's not sure he's going to. I think what Paul's trying to stress here is I don't know if I'm going up when Jesus comes back, or I'm going to just be transformed after I die in the resurrection. Bottom line is this, Paul made everything in his life about knowing Christ. Let's bring it all together, because some of you like these one statement takeaways. Put it this way. Joy in the journey comes when our profit and loss statements begin and end with Christ. Whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Paul's profit and loss statement. I pray that Paul's example for us will encourage us, if we need to reevaluate our lives, to give ourselves an opportunity to examine and say, Lord, what's my profit and loss statement look like? Have I been trusting in my revenues or in his work? Have I put my efforts as what's going to make it good for me? Have I made the things of the world around me more important than anything else? Oh, dear God, new year, new day, new mercies, awakening coming. I pray, Lord, that you would reorder my profit and loss statement so that I want to know Christ. Lord, thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Lord, I know that there are times in our services where messages come and they are comforting and encouraging, and there's times they come when they are convicting and strong. But they are not to come with condemnation. You want us to know you. You want us to delight in you. We saw what happened in those few moments of worship. Those few moments where we just delighted ourselves in the Lord. And we had a taste of heaven on earth. Delighting ourselves in you is why we were created. To enjoy you. To glorify you. Knowing you is not about meeting a standard of, did you read a certain number of chapters today? Get your quiet time in. God's watching. It's about a relationship that flows from and through grace. that the God of the universe has offered himself through his Son, that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. I thank you for your patience with me, Lord, as I've had to learn through a lifetime of walking with you what really counts and what doesn't. I thank you for your patience, Lord, and I thank you for patience in the body of Christ to give their pastor room to grow and change. And I thank you, God, that I can extend the same grace and patience to them as they seek to grow and change. We sang a song about being the church you call us to be. We want that, Lord. We want to be a church that trusts fully in the work of Christ, because it was through Christ everything we need for life and godliness has been provided. He paved the way for our sins to be paid off. He made a way for our old man to be crucified with him so that the body of sin might be rendered powerless. And it was through that cross that even the very idea of being glorified in your presence was made possible, that the glory of God was restored. And all of this, Lord, is a foretaste of more with you, of knowing you for this life and enjoying you for eternal life. And so I ask, Lord, as we stand or sit here in your presence, in the quietness of this moment, that you would allow us just a few moments to take a look at our profit and loss statements in light of you and your word that we've heard today. And I pray for the conviction of the Holy Spirit where we have put revenues in that should not be there. I pray, Lord, that you would show us projects, hobbies, relationships, possessions, power, position, anything that we've placed there as an idol in our revenue section. Our needs, our desires, our wants. Anything that we've put there that ought not to be there. Paul said that he came to a point in time, the way he writes, he came to a point in time where he made a decision that this was going to be considered a loss. He was willing to let it go. And I pray, Spirit of God, in this new month, this new year, as we look forward to your awakening, that your Holy Spirit even now would call us and that we would respond in faith and obedience to consider it loss. And we choose to reject the lie that says the loss to us is going to be so bad. Lord, the only thing we're going to lose is what would have been lost anyhow. And what we're going to gain is what we're going to be able to keep forever. And so we choose to reject the lie of the serpent and choose to believe the truth of God, that you are good and your mercy endures forever, and that you work everything together for good to those who love you, that you have a plan and a purpose that are good, a plan to prosper us, to give us hope and a future. Lord, that by your grace, should you give us this year, that when we close off 2016, we'll look back and we'll be able to say, oh, thank you, God, I know you more. I know the power of your resurrection more. And I have watched you shape and form me into the image of Christ through what I've suffered. It has been a good year in Christ. I pray, Lord, that nobody here will get to the end of this year and look back with regret of what could have been if they had been willing to explore their profit and loss statements. But that, Lord, this church, as individuals and as a corporate body, will be able to look back and say, wow, look what God has done. To God be the glory. in Jesus' name. Amen.